Thank you very much. It's good to be here again. In the time available to us this morning, I want to have a quick look at one aspect of the life of Jesus we don't often think about, and that is Jesus as the unschooled teacher, the untrained teacher. If you want a verse, it's chapter 7 of John, verse 15. Jesus had come to the temple in Jerusalem, and he had been teaching there. And it says in verse 15 that the Jews marveled at this. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? By which they mean he has never studied in one of the schools of the rabbis, the Jewish religious schools. His teaching must have been very impressive, so that people marveled. So I want to now look at this teaching of Jesus. We'll go back to his childhood when he was 12 years of age, and you know the occasion that he went with his parents to Jerusalem, and then they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, even at that age, Jesus had shown an ability to understand the Bible and to penetrate beneath the surface. Whereas most of the other people who would sit with the rabbis would ask secondary questions or nonsensical questions, Jesus wasn't like that. He was not asking about whether you could do some particular action on the Sabbath day with your left hand or your right hand, or if something in a ceremony wasn't exactly right, should you add another half a cupful of grain? It wasn't all of this minutiae of detail. He was after the real essence of the teaching. It says at the end of that chapter that he went down to Nazareth with his parents, and he increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. He was growing in wisdom and stature. Don't get the idea that Jesus somehow had all this knowledge in his head from the time he was born, and there he was as a fully equipped, educated person, but pretending to be a four-year-old. He wasn't pretending to be a four-year-old. He was actually a four-year-old, but he was a perfect four-year-old. And then he was a perfect 12-year-old, as we have here. And then a perfect 18-year-old and a perfect 30-year-old. He was perfect, but he was learning obedience through the things he suffered. He was learning everything through experience. He was growing in body, growing in mind, growing in wisdom. But he grew in a way that was different from others. And he has this understanding of the Word of God that shows that right from an early age, he had been reading and penetrating beneath the surface and finding out what was here in the inspired scriptures. One of the things that people did in those days was teach their children a trade. And often at this age of 12, which is the age of Jesus, at that time he went to Jerusalem, he would have embarked upon a trade. His father was a carpenter. Don't get upset when I said his father and you say, well, Mary was a virgin and all of that sort of thing. We know all that, but Joseph was his legal father, even if not his biological father, and the Bible refers to Joseph and Mary as the father and mother, as the parents of Jesus. So don't get too upset if we say that he was the son of the carpenter and the carpenter was his father. That was the career he chose. Now, he chose to stay at home with his parents and family, and they had a big family, because after the birth of Jesus, his parents had normal marital relations. They produced a number of children, at least four younger brothers of Jesus, two, possibly three, maybe even more sisters, and these required looking after, and it was a poor family. And so there is Jesus at home helping in the family chores. He could have taken a career in an academic sense. He could have gone to the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. But no, he chose to stay there with his parents. They needed him. They needed the help. It was a poor home. And of course, he learned his trade as the carpenter's son. Others, of course, had gone to Jerusalem. Later on, we find that Paul went to Jerusalem. It says that Paul went to Jerusalem and he sat at the feet of the rabbi Gamaliel. No doubt Jesus would have loved that sort of opportunity to go full time into Bible study and sit at the feet of the teachers. But no, He had to learn in his spare time. He had all the chores, all the jobs to do around home. And from the Gospels, we read his illustrations. He obviously knew a fair amount about farming and about the countryside. So I should imagine that his work extended beyond the workshop of a carpenter. And of course, the house in which he lived, where he had to contribute quite a bit to the household work. But all the way through, he was being an example. He was living the exemplary lifestyle. Now, for 18 years, we don't know very much about him. We have a story about him when he was 12, and the next story we have, he is 30. Now, what he was doing during those 18 years, we don't have any detail of, but we assume that he was probably still at Nazareth for most of that time, and he certainly wasn't at the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. But he was learning obedience. He was learning through sheer experience and the toughness of life what it was to serve God in the workaday world. And at the same time, study the Word of God so that he became saturated with it, realizing that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When the time comes, and he is about 30, he now embarks upon his public ministry. John sees him coming, and he says to John, "I want to be baptized." John says, "No, because you are a better man than I am." Now this indicates that John must have known something about him. So whatever's been going on up until Jesus is the age of 30, John knew sufficient about Jesus to know that here was no ordinary person. Here was one who not only had grown up and exercised himself in a trade and learnt the Bible, but here was one whose life was spotless. So much so that John wanted to stop him being baptized because he knew that this man had no sins to repent of. But Jesus says, "No, I want to be baptized. I want to declare my solidarity with all the genuine people who are waiting for the Messiah, the genuine people who are God's people." Now, most of the Jews were not genuine. They were hypocrites. They were the establishment. But they were not responding to John's ministry. Those who were responding, these were the true believers. And so Jesus says, "I want to fulfill all righteousness. I want to fulfill all my Father's will." John wasn't aware, as I said, that Jesus was the Messiah, but God had given him advance notice. He said, "You're going to see one person upon whom the Spirit will descend." You'll see this, it'll be visible. And when John baptized Jesus, against John's own expressed desires, he did baptize Jesus, and when Jesus came up out of the water, John saw the Spirit descend upon this one in the form of a dove, and he heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so John knew that this one was indeed the Son of God. This one was indeed the Messiah. This one was indeed a person who had pleased the Father at all times. But how did others see Jesus? Well, I'm afraid, in the case of most people, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. He came to his hometown. He came to his own country. But the people of his hometown, the people of his own country, did not receive him. This included some of his own family. Now, his mother knew that Jesus was something special. It says that she kept certain things in her heart as she reflected upon the revelations God had given. And she knew that Jesus was no ordinary person. But even Mary at times wasn't exactly sure what was going on. There was one occasion we read about where Jesus was, he'd been healing people, he'd been giving some teaching, been carrying on his ministry of deliverance from the bondage of Satan. He was not entirely orthodox in the things he did or in the things that he said. On one occasion, his mother and his brothers, they came and they were standing outside. They didn't actually come into the building, but they sent a message in and say, "Look, tell him to cut it out. Tell him to break it down. He's beside himself. He's becoming a bit of a religious nut. He's getting a bit of an extremist." It says also that even his brothers didn't believe in him. Here, that we've just read in chapter 7 of John. If you go back to verse 5, that's where it says his brothers didn't believe in him. Because they were there in Galilee, and they said to him, "Look, if you want to make a show, and if you're a bit of a whiz kid, then you ought to go to Jerusalem. Don't hang around up in Galilee, this backwater. Go to Jerusalem. That's where the real people will be seen. If you want to make yourself known, if you want to make yourself seen, if you want to be an impressive preacher and teacher, go to Jerusalem. Show yourself to the world. Jesus said, that's the way it is with you fellows, show yourself to the world, but that's not the way it is with me. I will reveal myself in my own way, in my own time, or more precisely, in his Father's time. But he would not make a show of himself as his brothers wanted him to. His brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, after that incident concerning Mary, we don't hear about her again either. Not until the cross, where Jesus commits her to the care of John. We do, of course, meet Mary in the story of the wedding at Cana, where she tried to intervene. Now, she knew that her son was special. She could see that the host at the wedding was embarrassed because the wine had run out. And so she came to Jesus and she tried to mediate. She said, look, they're short of wine. There was a sort of nudge-nudge, hint-hint type of approach, thinking that Jesus would do something that would get the host out of an embarrassing situation. Well, Jesus did, in fact, do something, but he had to remind his mother that he was not there to perform miracles on demand, and he would reveal himself in total obedience to his Father's will, his heavenly Father's will, not simply to satisfy what his parents or his family might want. As he went around teaching, his teaching was as we have seen here. It was impressive. When he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, which I think was probably the very first occasion when he spoke there, it's in Luke chapter 4, they marveled at his speech. What beautiful words he spoke. They didn't have much intention of taking any notice of him. But when he preached that day in the synagogue at Nazareth, they all wondered at his gracious words, the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth, until he explained their meaning, until he told them that the blessings of God were not reserved just for the Jews, but they were going to Lebanese and Syrians and other people. And then they found that his gracious words were not as acceptable as they thought. In fact, they tried to kill him. But his style of teaching was quite obviously captivating. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Because the scribes, when they taught, they didn't have the authority in themselves. They would quote all these other rabbis. Should we do this or that? When a woman dies and her husband remarries, or when a husband dies and the woman remarries, or when the one has already been married before and then the first one dies and then somebody else comes back after having been divorced, and it went on and on with all these complicated, you couldn't even understand the question, and they're wanting answers. So these rabbis would sit back and say, well, of course, Rabbi XYZ, he used to say this, but of course, Rabbi ABC, he had a different idea. What do you think, Brother Ishmael? Oh, Brother Ishmael, well, of course, Brother Isaac. And so they would go on with this discussion, quoting authorities here and delving in all to the minutiae and the pinpricking details of this and that. Jesus wasn't like that. When he taught, he didn't quote the authority of all these other Johnnies, all these other teachers. He had authority in himself. It was evident in the way he preached that here was one who spoke with authority. We find later on that his style of teaching seems to have rubbed off on his followers. Before I move into looking at the 12, just another word about his own brothers. They didn't believe on him. Now, James was the eldest of the younger brothers of Jesus. And after the resurrection, we're told that Jesus appeared to James, some special occurrence. And I imagine that as a result of that, James became a believer. Not only did James become a believer, but other brothers also became believers. Because after Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, and the early Christians met in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, it says they were there gathered together praying, and his brothers also were with him. How many brothers, we are not told. But James, I'm sure, was one. And how many of the other three, we don't know. But they were continuing in prayer with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she also is quite a leader, if that's the word. She's a very prominent person in the early group of disciples. And it says the women. Now, we're not told who the women are, but I would imagine some of those women who featured in the resurrection stories. And I'd like to think that among the women, maybe there were one or two of those sisters of Jesus as well. But this style of teaching that Jesus had, it not only rubbed off on James and his brothers, but also on the early disciples, because none of those had been trained in the schools of the rabbis. None of these people that I'm speaking of, the 12 apostles, they were a mixture. Some of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. Others came from some other occupation. None of them were officially qualified teachers in the sense of the Jewish rabbis. None of them had been to religious schools. They hadn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And so when they went around preaching, it became evident fairly soon that they were coming out of the same school. It's an unschool, it's a non-school. They were coming out of the same group as Jesus. Just as he was an unschooled teacher, so they were unschooled teachers. They pretty soon found a degree of confidence in their early preaching. They went out and they healed people. Those who saw what happened, they were just amazed. And Peter said, well, don't look at us as if we've done this by something special. It's in the name of Jesus that we've healed. And we are simply carrying on his ministry, because he's gone away and he sent his Spirit. He said, I would come to you again. And now he has come to us again. He's come to us in the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus is within us. And so now we're carrying on his ministry. In his name has this man been healed. And then they went and taught. And they preached with great fire, great courage, as they spoke out on behalf of Christ, bringing people to know the true Redeemer. And they weren't too much worried about whether the Jews liked them or not. And the Jews, of course, among the leaders, especially the Sadducees, the priestly faction of the Jewish leadership, they were pretty angry at the way Peter and John and these others were going around preaching. They tried to arrest them, they tried to put them in jail, they tried to curb them in some way to stop this nonsense going on. They perceived, it says in Acts chapter 4 verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John. And they saw that they were uneducated, common men. And they wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When it says they were uneducated, common men, it doesn't mean to say they were thick between the ears, that they were a bit below par. It simply means that they had not been educated in the rabbinical schools. These were not the usual Jewish teachers. They were not educated in the religious sense. They had no certificate to say they'd graduated from Bible college. They were just ordinary, common men with an ordinary occupation. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, that's a nice thought we often reflect on, that if we're walking with Jesus, people will see that we've been with Jesus. Well, that's a nice thought, and I hope it's true, but it's not really, I think, what this verse means. I think what this verse means is they recognized, when they saw the boldness of these men and the way they spoke, that they were acting or teaching, healing, preaching in the same way as Jesus had done. Jesus had not been trained professionally, and neither had these men. Jesus had healed, and so had these men. Jesus had taught in the temple, and so had these men. Jesus had got a response of people believing, and these men likewise. Jesus had a reaction from the leaders of the Jewish system who didn't like him, and these men had a similar reaction. Now, James appears to have become the leading man in the church. As you read the story through, we're not going to go through the whole story of Acts, but Peter and John, later on, they move out of Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, seems to have become the most prominent person in that church. When they went to visit Jerusalem, it was James that they went to. When somebody got up to make a statement on behalf of the church, it was James who was their spokesman. When Paul came back at the end of his journeys, once again, it was James to whom they went. People came and said, we have all this difficulty in the church in Jerusalem because there are many people who are still zealous for the law. And we suggest that when you go there, you do this and something else to try to appease the opponents. And so Paul went in and he met with James and the other elders of the church. So this type of teaching that Jesus was giving, we now find it spreading through the early apostolic group, that is the 12, spreading through the other preachers, and now through his own brothers. Paul, of course, was something different. He didn't know Jesus personally in the flesh. He had never been around when Jesus was there during the time recorded in the Gospels. And Paul had a different upbringing. He was trained in the Jewish rabbinical schools, and he also had a Greek element in his education, which is reflected, of course, in the way he writes his letters. He came from Tarsus, which is an education centre. He could lock horns with the philosophers in Greece, things of that nature. Entirely different sort of preacher. Mind you, all his Jewish teaching didn't make him a Christian. He had to have an encounter with the risen Christ in order to find the eternal life and be commissioned for the task that God had for him. But he was not one who had lived in the same house as Jesus or who had spent those years with him around Judea and Samaria and Galilee, walking the hills, crossing the lake, and engaging in all that activity. But these others had. They are now passing on the same style of teaching. And you see their features, their characteristics reflected in their writings. And so I'm just going to refer briefly to the book of James. James, as I say, was the prominent man in the church in Jerusalem. He was the brother of Jesus. And his book is a very simple, straightforward book. Normally it's the first book I recommend new Christians to read because it is so easy, so practical. That's James. That's where Jesus came from. It was a poor house. And James shows this reflected in his book about showing partiality. People come into your synagogue and some of them are shabbily dressed and they get pushed up into the corner where nobody will see them. I'm sure that Jesus' family suffered the same. Joseph and Mary go to the synagogue, 7 or 8 children there with them, and their clothing is a bit threadbare, maybe patched with patches that may be pulled away from the old cloth. They don't have all the sophistication. They don't look fancy. Sit up there where you're not going to be in the way. Partiality. It seems that Joseph died and that Mary was left a widow. And widows were exploited. James has a lot to say about the rich and how they exploit the poor. He talks about the people who lay up treasure for themselves, but they don't pay their workers their just wages. And so it goes on. No righteousness, no fairness in the allocation of their monies. Peter, you read Peter's letter. Again, you see this reflection of the life of Jesus. In fact, it's been an exercise. You may have heard sermons on it. And if you haven't heard a sermon on it, then maybe this is an exercise you can do yourself. Read through 1 Peter and see how many parallels there are, almost word for word at times. How many parallels in Peter to the actual words of Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. There are dozens of these references all through his book. He had been with Jesus. He'd heard the teaching, and now he taught in the same way, and he's saying the same sorts of things. You go to John, look at John's writings. So much of John's letters harks back to John's Gospel. And when you read John's Gospel, most of John's Gospel, well, I don't know whether most, but certainly a large part of John's Gospel is simply a record of the words of Jesus. There are more of the words of Jesus in John's Gospel than anywhere else. And as you read through John's Gospel here, you have the teachings of Jesus recorded as he gave them. John, in his writings, not only records them, but in his letters, refers back to them. And that's another exercise you could do. Find the parallels in John's letters to what you find in the Gospels. But let me leave the final word with Jude. Jude was another of the brothers of Jesus. You know the names were given there in the, I think it's Matthew chapter 13, his brothers James and Judas and Simeon and Simon and so on. Jude was one. Here he is in the letter of Jude. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He doesn't want to big note himself by saying, I'm the Lord's brother. He's a servant of the Lord, but he's a brother of James because everybody knew James. He was going to write about a common salvation, but he'd heard news of false teachers, and so he changed his mind and wrote a quick, sharp letter about the false teaching. Very straightforward. Lots of illustrations, again reflecting the sort of thing we heard from Jesus. When he comes to the end of his letter, he says, learn more of the Christian truth. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Convince people who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear. And don't even allow your clothing to be spotted by the flesh. Wonderful practical stuff. Very much the same sort of straightforward teaching that you get in James, which in turn is a reflection of the life and character of Jesus that must have been heard, even though they didn't believe him. They must have known his teaching in the home, what they saw of him around Jerusalem. And then, of course, when they come to believe, it all comes flooding back. All that Jesus had said and done. And now they apply it and they pass it on to others. And so we can have this little glimpse, this little sidelight into the life and ministry of Jesus this morning. Reminder to us to learn of him and to follow in his ways. And I can do no better than to conclude this talk by quoting the final words of Jude, the brother of Jesus, when he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."